Is chapter 8. I guess most times that you meet to have the Lord's Supper, as you will next Sunday afternoon, you hear the words, "This is my blood of the covenant." Or, as Luke and Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 quote our Lord at the Last Supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now they're very familiar words, aren't they? This is the new covenant in my blood. Let me ask you, when you hear those words, do they grab you? Do they excite you? Do they thrill you? Do you think that an ancient promise made to Jeremiah, that Jeremiah preached and that came to its fulfillment with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the most wonderful thing you could ever hear or think about? Well, we're going to think about it together as we look at this lengthy quotation. It's the longest quotation in the New Testament of any passage in the Old Testament, as we look at it here in Hebrews chapter 8. You notice the chapter speaks of two covenants: a new one and an old one. It talks of the new one being a better one than the old one. So we're asking the question, if you like, this morning, in what ways is the new covenant, which is in a real sense just another way of describing the gospel, and what we call our New Testament could equally be called the new our new covenant. It's the same word as testament. I want us to think how wonderful this is. Let me remind you what a covenant is. A covenant is a solemn agreement which establishes a binding relationship either between two individuals or between two groups of individuals. It involves promises and it involves obligations. Perhaps the most covenant, the most familiar covenant to us, though we often don't call it that and forget that it is that, is marriage. Marriage is a covenant between two people, a very solemn covenant, a covenant that we make before God, a covenant in which we make promises to each other, a covenant in which we recognize obligations to one another. But here in Hebrews 8, both the covenants being referred to are, of course, covenants between people and gods. And you'll notice that both are made by God. The old covenant was not Moses' idea. It wasn't the people of Israel's idea. It was God's idea. God established it. He didn't ask even for their agreement. He said, "This is how it's going to be." And so likewise with the new covenant. The disciples didn't ask Jesus for this. We didn't ask God to provide this for us. God did it of his own free will, on his own initiative, by his own purpose, and he brought it into being by his own power and through his own Son. Notice how the words "I will" recur in this passage in verse 8 and then three times in verse 10. God says, "I will, I will, I will." He doesn't say, "You will, you shall." He says, "I will." And of course it's a reminder to us that we can never make our own terms with God. We cannot dictate to God the terms on which we will relate rightly to him. The terms are laid down by God. And indeed this relationship with us is entirely his idea and entirely his doing. There are three things I want us to notice from these words both in Jeremiah 31 and here quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. The first is that they promise an inward transformation. Look at the beginning of verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And as someone is tempted to say, well, this is a covenant with the house of Israel. Here is something that is being quoted in the book in the New Testament that is directed particularly at converted Jews, Christian Jews. So this really has little or nothing to do with Gentile believers. But you see, when Paul writes to a Gentile, mainly Gentile church in Corinth, he picks up these words, the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. So clearly it applies to Gentile believers as well as Jewish believers. But the particular words we focus first of all is this. The first great promise that is made. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. What was the basic problem with the old covenants? God had given them his law. His law was and is supremely good and supremely wise. But they didn't keep it. Indeed, before they'd moved away from Sinai, and while Moses was still up on the mountain after having brought down the tablets of the Ten Commandments written, and he'd gone back up the mountain while he was still there, what do? They said, we don't know what's happened. We don't know what's happened to this man, Moses. They said to Aaron, his brother, you make us gods. And so you remember, he made an idol that they were to worship in the place of the true and the living gods, whereas the first commandment had said that they were to worship only the gods who had rescued them from Egypt. We thought a couple of weeks ago when we were thinking about Jeremiah chapter 34, the time when Zedekiah, when they were on, the nation was on the verge of disaster, surrounded by the Babylonian army, how is at a point of desperation, he had decreed that the wealthy people in Jerusalem who had bond servants should release them. And they were merely being asked what God had told them they were to do under the first covenant every 7 years. Well, they did that. But as soon as there appeared to be a relief from the siege, and the Babylonian army had temporarily withdrawn to meet a threat from Egypt, what did they do? Oh, they brought the bond servant back into their households. In other words, just like their predecessors all down the centuries, they had not kept the law. And why had they not kept the law? Because they were rebels. Because like you and I by nature, they were rebels against God. They did not want anybody to dictate to them what they should do and what they should not do. Not even God. And not even the God who had rescued them so wonderfully from slavery in Egypt. Paul explains it this way in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. He's saying, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son. You see, he's saying, there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is human nature, human flesh, our deep-dyed rebelliousness against God. In other words, what the whole Old Testament reminds us of, and indeed what everything going on around us reminds us of, is that our fundamental need is that we as men and women should be changed. inwardly changed. Now I say, everything that goes on around us should remind us of that. Remind us of the impotence of mere law, whether God's law or men's laws, to change people's behaviour. Has more and more sex education in our schools led to less and less teenage pregnancies? No. The latter has continued to increase. Appallingly, hasn't it? You cannot change people's behaviour just by telling them not to do certain things or to do certain things. The only way you will have any effect is by threatening pretty dire consequences if people do not do what you've asked them to do. And all attempts to put ourselves right with God and to live godly lives are bound to fail. Have a strong determination. However great we may think our willpower is, we will always fail to do what at a good moment we've determined to do, to change, to resist evil, and to do the right things and what God has commanded. We will always fail. Now, boys and girls, let me say something particularly to you at this point. Do your parents ever tell you to be good? Yeah, a nod or two are going round. Of course they do. Be good, and so you should be good. But you know what? Something else that your parents ought to be telling you, and that is that you can't. That you can't. Not really good. Oh, comparatively good. You can stop doing certain things which really. Really annoy dad and mum, and so on. Of course you can do that, particularly if they threaten you with one or two dire consequences if you don't. But, to be really good in the sight of God is simply not possible. It can't be done by ourselves. Parents, do you teach your children that? Do you teach your grandchildren that? You see, the danger is otherwise if you don't. Your children will grow up as little Pharisees, at best. Doing what they think is right, and thinking that is good enough. This then was the reason, I think, why this is the very first thing that God promises under the new covenant. Because it's the first thing that needs to happen. That people need to be inwardly transformed, or in New Testament words, they need to be regenerated. Ezekiel, contemporary of Jeremiah, but one taken into Babylon with the exiles, said this. It's a very similar promise. God promises that he will bring them back eventually from Babylon to their own country, and he says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Or if you go back even further to Deuteronomy, and you hear the words of Moses addressing the people when they're on the verge of entering the promised land, he warns them, if they rebel against God, they will be taken away into exile, which is exactly what happened hundreds of years later. And then he says, but when that's happened, the Lord will bring you back into the land I've given you. And he then says this, in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. See, this strand goes right through and finds its wonderful fulfillment in the promise of the new covenant. God says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. That doesn't mean that we will automatically know what is right and wrong. It means that inwardly, from our hearts, from the place of our deepest commitments, from that which drives our decisions, we will want to please God. We will want to behave in a way that is right in the sight of God. We need the Bible to tell us what those things are. But the big thing is, our hearts will be changed. The law will be written on our hearts. You see, when this happens to a man or woman, one of the what happens first is this, that people become deeply convicted of the rightness of what God says, what he commands, and the wrongness of them disregarding it. And on the other hand, they find that from now on they have a desire to please God and obey him. Not that Christians immediately become perfect. That awaits the future when we're raised from the dead and enter the new creation. And of course, part of the law no longer applies to us. The whole sacrificial system and the priestly system and so on no longer applies to us, because Christ has fulfilled all that. And the new birth does not make us perfect. We still, I say, sin. But under the new covenant, the law is not made unnecessary, but it is made doable. It's made doable because of the work of the Spirit of God within us. I knew a teenage girl who was causing considerable heartache to her parents at the time. And one day something happened to her. And the first thing her parents noticed was this, that she came to them and said sorry in a way that she evidently meant. And then instead of insisting that she did something that they had asked her not to do, she didn't do it. And she didn't do it quietly and without any grumbling or resentment. And they saw that something had happened within. Something had changed. Now, let's move on from an inward transformation. In the last part of verse 10 and verse 11, we have an intimate relationship. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. There's here, I think, again, two things. First of all, you'll notice there is a mutual commitment. God says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now again, that promise echoes things in the Old Testament. Back in the book of Leviticus, God had said to the people of Israel, verse 3 of Leviticus 26, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then he says, I will do certain things. And in verse 12 he says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Do you see, there's a condition here. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, I will be your God and you shall be my people. But Jeremiah, in chapter 7 and verse 23, says this. He's saying what God says. God says, this is what I command them, saying, obey my voice and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. See what it's saying? There's a condition there, isn't it? If, then, I will be your God, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. In other words, if you're a Christian, you're one of God's people. He is utterly committed to you. And as we'll see in the next verse, verse 12, he is so utterly committed to you that he will never leave you or forsake you. And by his grace, and by the powerful operation of his Spirit in your life, you are utterly committed to him. Aren't you? If you're a Christian. He is your God. You are his people. But the second thing that comes in verse 11 is this. Not only a mutual commitment, God committed to us and we committed to him, but a personal relationship. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. All of them, he says, shall know me. What's that mean? He's not talking about knowing about him. You may know much about God. And you will know much about God if you come to a good church where the Bible is preached, and if you read your own Bible carefully, listen to it being explained in church, and so on. But you can know much about God, but not know God. You may even believe what you know about God, but that doesn't mean to say that you know God. Think about our relationship to the Queen. Do you know her? Do you know her? You know a lot about her, don't you? Some of you know a lot more about her than I do, because you read a lot of the books about her. But you know a lot about her, but you wouldn't say you know her, would you? She came and knocked at your door one day and said, excuse me, can I come in for a cup of tea? And she sat down and talked with you, and you talked with her. Then if someone said to you, do you know the Queen? You'd say, well, actually I do a little bit anyway. Why? Because you've entered into a kind of relationship with her. When the Bible, you see, uses this kind of language, knowing God, or someone knowing another person, it is talking about a relationship. Again, at the human level, the closest it gets is the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. Actually, the writer of Hebrews leaves out some words in the quote from Jeremiah 31. It leaves out these words. He says, I can find it rightly. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them. I was a husband to them. But they rebelled. They didn't want me to be a husband to them. You know how that theme is developed in the book of Hosea. In that famous passage about Jesus being the good shepherd, he says these words. John 10 verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known by my own. Now clearly when it says that God, that he knows his sheep, He's not saying he knows about us. Of course he does. But he knows about everybody, doesn't he? He knows about every single person in the world. But he says, if you're one of my sheep, I know you. I know you. And you, my sheep, know me. You see, it's talking about a relationship in which there is not only knowledge about the Lord, it's talking about a relationship in which we relate to him and he to us, a relationship in which God speaks to us through his word. Do you know something of that happening? You read the Bible, and it comes home to your mind and your heart with convicting power, or comforting power. You know the Lord is speaking to you in his words. The Bible, as we say, comes alive. He deals with us. And we recognize that. We sense that maybe he is displeased with us. And what is our reaction? We don't like it, do we? Because we're concerned for God's honor and we're concerned to please him. And when we know we haven't, when we've done, when we've sinned against him, then it grieves us. Why? Because we know God. We love him. And we try and serve him because we love him. We're conscious of him. We speak to him. I have to ask you this morning, do you know anything about that relationship? What it means to know God? And the verse is telling us that this will characterize every Christian. It's not a special privilege granted to a few special Christians. It's not a matter of those with a great intellect or a strong religious background or Christian background or any other human advantage. No, he says, all from the least to the greatest will know me. Think this morning of a Sierra Leonean woman who trusts in the Lord, but she lives in abject poverty, with little or no education. She attends a church where the teaching of the Bible is very limited. A member of her family had died from Ebola, and every day she fears that she might die too. But she knows God. She knows God, perhaps more intimately and deeply than you and I do. Do you know him? Again, earlier in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9 and verse 24, we read these words. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, not let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. In a modern classic of Christian literature, Jim Packer writes in his book, Knowing God. In his introduction to it, he refers to a conversation he had with a theological academic who had forfeited all possibilities of academic advance because he'd clashed with church dignitaries over the gospel of grace. And this young man said to Jim Packer, "But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because I've known God, and they haven't." The Lord Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." Now one last thing. Verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The verse is introduced by the word for. In other words, it's because, sorry, this is the reason why the other two things are possible. Because I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now, I think there are two things being said to there. They're not just two ways of saying the same thing. Look at the first bit. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. I think this speaks of God's mercy towards what we are. In Jeremiah, the word that's used is a word often translated in English as iniquity. And it's a word which means perversity. It's speaking of character. And one of our fundamental characteristics, our perversity, our general way of life. Mercy is what? Well, it's kindness and generosity to the needy and to the helpless. If you pass a beggar on the street and give him something to eat, or foolishly maybe some money, then you're being merciful to him, aren't you? He's poor, he's needy, he's helpless, and so on. What does Romans 5 verse 6 say? When we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. It's talking about what we are. And I think that's the first thing that this verse is saying to us. God is merciful to our iniquity, our perversity, our essential unrighteousness. He comes to us when we're weak and helpless. And he's merciful to us. But the second part of the verse goes on, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So it's saying to us that he's not only merciful towards what we are, but he's forgetful of what we have done. That doesn't mean what we usually mean by forgetting things. God does not suffer from the problem that some of us have this morning of not being able to retain things in our memories. It doesn't mean to say that he cannot recall our sins. What it means is, and this is used throughout the Bible, that he does not remember these things. He doesn't remember our sins in order to take them into account in his dealings with us and in his attitude towards us. He does not remember our sins and our lawless deeds in that sense. We may. Do we not sometimes look back to something we've done in the past and all over again we blush inwardly, if not outwardly, as we think about it? But God does not remember them with regard to his dealings with us, and he never will. Now, how is that possible? And indeed, not only possible, but certain. We go back to the words that we hear at the Lord's table, the blood of the new covenant. It is possible and indeed certain that he will be merciful to our unrighteousness, our perversity, and will remember our sins no more because the Lord Jesus shed his blood, bore our punishment, suffered for our guilt, paid our penalty when he died on the cross. So in the next chapter, the writer talks to us about that. He said he has appeared to put away sin by sacrifice of himself. That's a lovely word, isn't it? Put away sin. It doesn't count any longer in his dealings with us. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So we've sung this morning, it is finished. It is finished. Hear the dying Saviour cry. My friends, do you feel a rotten failure this morning? When Satan tempts us to despair, upwards we look and see him there who made an end of all our sin. Do you feel guilty because of the sins of the past, whether old sins or recent sins? Do you sit here this morning and you feel a hopeless case? My friend, if you're repentant for your sins, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, he remembers your sins no more. The story about a Scottish preacher, one of the old covenanters in the 17th century, William Guthrie. And he was presiding at the Lord's Supper on one occasion. And he saw a lady, as the elements began to be distributed, he saw a lady sitting down the front. And she was weeping. And he noticed that she was refusing to take the bread that was offered to her. And he stepped down from the platform, took the plate of bread to this weeping lady and said, "Take it. It's for sinners. It's for sinners." We sing sometimes a very old hymn. Some of the words may be quaint, but the truth is wonderful. "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, full of power. He is able, doubt no more. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to see your need of him. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam." We're going to pray together. We're going to thank God for what he's done for us, if we are believers in him. And we're going to pray that what Paul tells us are the fruit of the Spirit will be more and more true of us. O Lord, our great and glorious God, we marvel at the new covenants that you sealed with the precious blood of your Son. We thank you this morning that though we recognize our sinfulness and maybe feel deeply our sinfulness, we thank you that your word to us this morning, if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that you remember no more our sins and our lawless deeds. We give you thanks for everything we know of the reality of you writing your law on our hearts, giving us a desire to please you and to serve you. We thank you for the extraordinary, extraordinary privilege of knowing you, the true and the living God, and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom you have supremely made yourself known. Lord, we bless you and praise you this morning. We thank you that the Lord Jesus referred to the church as his bride, for whom he gave himself, that we might be his forever, and he ours forever. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for these things. And we pray, O Lord, that we may know the reality of them more and more. We pray that more and more likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ himself may be formed in us by your Spirit. remember the words of Scripture which tell us that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. We pray, O Lord, that more and more you will give us greater love for you and for your Son, and greater love for one another, that you will give us greater joy in all that you have done for us, that in our day-to-day life, and not least when we face troubles and problems and heartaches, that you will give us that peace which passes all understanding, and that there may be peace in our relationships with our Christian brothers and sisters. We pray that your Spirit may give us long suffering in the face of difficulties and suffering and disappointments, that he will make us kind to the needy, kind not only to our loved ones, but kind to those around us, that he will give us goodness, a transparent goodness, a goodness that will be observed and seen and recognized by unbelieving people, that he will keep us faithful to all that we have pledged to yourself and to your Son, and that in all our dealings with people, we may be men and women who keep our word and fulfill our promises. We pray that we may be gentle. We pray, Lord, that you will enable us to control ourselves, to resist the devil, to resist temptation, to resist everything that leads us away from you, that resists all those remaining strands of rebelliousness that hover away in the background and sometimes come to the foreground. Lord, please continue to work in us by your Spirit, we beseech you. Hear us in our prayers, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.